Well, in Matthew chapter 24, we see a statement that Jesus Christ made concerning the preaching of the gospel. And so let's start this message by reading from Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 14. This is likely a familiar verse to most of us. It's something that Jesus said while teaching his disciples what's called the Olivet Prophecy. So we'll just read this one verse here, Matthew 24, verse number 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." This word gospel, spoken of here, comes from the Greek word euangelion, and it means good news or good message. You know, Christ preached the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And it was at the heart and core of his teachings throughout his ministry. And it must continue to be preached in all the world, as verse 14 says, right up to the end of this present evil world, when Satan is put away and Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Those of us who go way back to the Worldwide Church of God days may recall that the church back then was very focused on preaching the gospel. You know, we used to hear often about, you know, plain truth subscription numbers and world tomorrow responses. And we used to get very excited to hear about Mr. Herbert Armstrong and his trips around the world and preaching the gospel to world leaders and to nations around the world. Well, what about today? You know, does the gospel still excite us? When was the last time you had a conversation with someone about the gospel? Do we regularly pray that the gospel would have free course? You know, to go out into all the world. And we're reminded to do that regularly in the ministerial and member newsletter that gets sent out, the home office update. You know, the gospel of the kingdom of God is a message that should go to the heart and core of each and every one of us. It should excite us, and it should motivate us. It should motivate us to then purify ourselves, as the scripture tells us. You know, there's always some, however, who would preach another gospel, a different gospel, who would pervert the true gospel. You know, this happened in Paul's day. You know, Paul used to he had to address that quite often in his epistles. And even today, nearly 2,000 years later, there are still those who preach a different gospel than what Jesus preached. And so do we understand what the true gospel is? And so the title of this message today is The Gospel. What is it? The gospel, what is it? And so let's go next to Luke chapter 4. Here in Luke 4, and let's see what Jesus himself told the crowd was one reason for his first coming. You know, as we turn to Luke 4, I'll just mention that together, the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they use the synonymous terms kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God in 85 different verses in the New King James Bible, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke chapter 4, verse 43 is one such verse. Luke 4, verse 43, "But he," Jesus, "said to them, I must preach what?" What did Jesus preach? "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also." And why? Well, because for this purpose I have been sent. So one purpose for Jesus being sent to this earth nearly 2,000 years ago was to preach the kingdom of God. And we just read in Matthew 24, it is called the gospel of the kingdom. However, if you do a Google search on what is the gospel, you'll actually see very little regarding the kingdom of God. The vast majority of responses are similar to the number one Google answer to this question. You know, the first Google result comes from the website CRU.org. And here's a summary statement of what it said on the clickable link, or right above the clickable link. It said, the word gospel means news. It is the news about who Jesus Christ is, what he's done, and how that changes everything for all of us. The gospel, or the good news about Jesus, is the best and most important news that you will ever hear. End of quote. And again, if you scroll on down, you'll see that the majority of those Google responses are worded similarly. And this is how a majority of Christianity would describe the gospel. It's a gospel centering around the person of Jesus Christ, about his life, his death, his resurrection. And there's usually not much else said besides that. Now, it can easily be shown, though, from the Bible, that the gospel doesn't resolve solely around the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. That is a part of the gospel. It's definitely necessary, but it's not the main part. But it is an understanding that we need to have. I'll just reference Acts chapter 4, verse 12, which Acts 4, verse 12 says, nor is there salvation through any other, talking about Jesus Christ, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so we can't forget that. But we must also ask ourselves, is the gospel message more about Jesus Christ, the person, or what Jesus Christ taught? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to spend a bit of time going through 1 Corinthians 15 today. Back in the 90s, those of us who were with the Worldwide Church of God at that time saw that a different focus was being placed on the gospel. I want to quote from the June 8, 1993 Worldwide News. And I do this because it's important to go back and look at what happened in the past, because so many of us weren't around back then or were very young. And what happened in the past could happen again in the future. So I'll go ahead and quote from Worldwide News, June 8, 1993. Why has the church been preaching so much about Jesus Christ? That's an excellent question, and one that certainly deserves an answer. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8, where Paul described the gospel Jesus gave his church. Notice carefully his words. And I'll just press pause here and just mention that the verses they're about to quote from 1 Corinthians 15, they actually quote them from the New International Version. Notice carefully his words. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. What Paul calls of first importance is the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, or Christ, that he died for our sins, was buried, and was raised, all according to the Scriptures. Further, he highlights the fact that there were plenty of witnesses to the fact of Christ's resurrection, lest any should doubt that Jesus was really raised. And by this gospel you are saved, Paul asserts. End quote. And so you can see here that they've taken these first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15 to say that believing Jesus was the Messiah and that he died and was resurrected, by this gospel you are saved. This is of first importance, they read, they said. That's what the church was being taught in the early 90s. That was what the focus that was being placed on the gospel at that time. It's again a view that the gospel is primarily a message about Christ and about his sacrifice. Another quick quote, 7 months later, from the January 4, 1994 worldwide news. You believe the gospel, you believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that he died for your sins and was raised from the dead. That is the gospel, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, end quote. So this brief view into our past history sounds very similar to how mainstream Christianity views the gospel today. Now we'll come back and we'll look at these verses in 1 Corinthians 15 a little later on in context. But before we do that, I want to look into some other scriptures and to see a fuller view of what the gospel is. And through them, we'll see that the gospel has a lot more to it than what many would interpret these verses in 1 Corinthians 15 to say. So let's turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, we were actually here for this during the sermonette, but we'll look at here again at Luke chapter 9. And at this point, we'll see Christ here at the beginning of the chapter, having sending his disciples, his 12 disciples, out to preach something. So Luke chapter 9, verse number 2. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And so that's what Jesus sent his disciples out to do. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. In verse number 6, so they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And so if you read these two verses together, verse 2 and verse 6, you know, it says that the gospel that Jesus' disciples were sent out to preach was the kingdom of God. Verse number 10. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all they had done. And then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he, Jesus, received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. And so there it is again. You know, Jesus himself taught about the kingdom of God and he healed people. You know, just like what his disciples went out and taught. You know, you recall that Jesus spoke many parables concerning what? Well, the kingdom of heaven, you know, is like this, you know, or the kingdom of God is like this. You know, a number of parables that Jesus spoke about. And the kingdom of God was the focal point of what Jesus Christ taught while he was alive on the earth. Now, after Christ's death, both Jesus and the disciples continued to preach about the kingdom of God. And let's see a few scriptures about this. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Well, Acts chapter 1, verse number 3 shows us that in the 40-day period following Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts 1, verse 3, to whom he, Jesus, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so Jesus continued teaching about the kingdom of God even after his death. The Apostle Peter also spoke of the kingdom of God during his ministry. We'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll just see one scripture here regarding this. 2 Peter 1. Here we'll read verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into, where? Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here's an aspect of the gospel that we can receive entrance into God's kingdom. Now next, let's just read a verse about Paul preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We'll read here verses 21 and 22. Acts 14, verse 21. It says, "And when they, referring to Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" And so here Paul adds the element that, you know, life is hard. Life is full of many tribulations. But by going through them all and remaining faithful, the kingdom of God is where we end up. And so that's another aspect of the gospel. And so Jesus and the disciples did preach the kingdom of God after Jesus' death. And, you know, we could turn to other scriptures as well. But let's go back to Luke 9 and consider another aspect of the gospel. And you know, I keep saying aspects of the gospel because I believe there is one gospel message, but it has many different facets that are woven in. And the timing of the preaching of certain aspects of that is, the timing is left up to God. So here in Luke 9, picking up a little bit where we left off, where we read earlier in the chapter, verse number 18, Luke 9, verse 18, "And it happened, as Jesus was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" Well, I read this passage here from Luke 9, so we can confirm that the ongoing timeline of this, that these next events, you know, come just after the events we read earlier in the chapter. However, there's a more complete parallel account of the next few verses actually found in Matthew chapter 16. So if you'd like, you can keep your place in Luke. And let's continue reading this account in Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse number 13. Again, Jesus asked his disciples, saying, "Well, who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so here was their answer. They said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Well, Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Well, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Now, could this be the first time that Jesus asked his disciples who they thought that he was? Well, it's the first recorded time that I could find. Now, I'll just mention the account in John chapter 1. You know, where you have Andrew, when he was really excited, he went to Peter and said, "Come, come, we found the Messiah." And so, you know, Peter had this in his mind. He had the idea planted in his mind that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, but as we read in verse 17, Peter didn't come to that conclusion on his own, but it was ultimately God that revealed that to him. Now, you remember, we read prior to this, that the apostles, the disciples, they had already been out preaching the gospel in various towns. Now, could the disciples have been preaching a gospel about Jesus when they likely had not even had a conversation with Jesus about who he was? Well, it's doubtful. Now, to add to this point, notice verse number 20, Matthew 16, verse 20. "Then Jesus commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." So it's difficult to preach about Jesus when you can't tell anyone who Jesus is. Yet it is important to know. It's vital to know, but at the right time. The name of Jesus Christ is crucial for salvation. And it appears that it was preached as part of the gospel message later on. Now let's consider something else. You know, someone might argue, well, okay, he told them not to say who he was. So maybe the gospel that they were out there preaching was the fact that, you know, a Messiah was going to come and a Messiah had to die for our sins and be resurrected, minus the actual identity of the Messiah. Maybe that was the gospel that they were preaching. Well, to answer that, let's see what happened after Peter recognized, or Peter was told that Jesus was the Messiah. Let's go to Mark this time. Pick up the account in Mark chapter 8. And we'll see here that the disciples didn't even know about Jesus needing to be killed and to rise again. And they couldn't have been preaching it because up to now they didn't even know about it. And so here in Mark 8, we'll pick this up right where Matthew 16 verse 20 left off. Mark chapter 8 verse number 30. It says, then he, Jesus, strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And so Jesus did teach his disciples directly about these things, but it was later on in his ministry. And after the disciples had already been out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse number 32. And he spoke this word openly. Well, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And so, it appears that it was only after Peter's answer about Jesus being the Christ that Jesus began teaching his disciples about his upcoming crucifixion and resurrection. And Peter himself didn't receive that teaching very well at this point. And so it is still likely to say that a proclamation of Jesus as Christ crucified was very likely not part of the gospel that Christ had previously sent his disciples out preaching. Now let's go back to Luke 9. In Luke 9 and verse number 22, again, continuing on the same account, Jesus says, Luke 9 verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Well, evidently, the disciples still didn't get it. Because skipping down to verse 43, here's what Jesus said to them. Luke 9, 43, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. You know, pay attention. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. You know, about to be betrayed. So again, this was pretty late into his ministry. In verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were even afraid to ask him about this saying. So the disciples didn't get it yet, and so they certainly didn't preach it yet. Now, Jesus is the most important person to have ever walked this earth, and he was indeed God in the flesh, the Son of Man who came as the Christ, as the Messiah, to give his life for all of mankind, for our sins. And he has been resurrected as well. All of this is true and very necessary to know and to believe. But during Christ's life, it seems that aspect of the gospel message, for whatever reason, was not preached by Jesus' disciples. You know, it's interesting to note that in the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are very few references to Jesus being the Christ. There are a few, but not very many. However, the Apostle John, that's a different story. When John was writing his epistle towards the end of the first century, well after the first three Gospels had been written, John's focus was on the fact that Jesus was the Christ, was the promised Messiah, and we should be believing in him. Yeah, I won't go through the book of John, but you know, John highlights examples in Jesus' life where Jesus preached repentance and believing in him that the other three Gospels, for the most part, didn't write about, didn't record. Well, let's do look at one scripture here in John chapter 20. Here in chapter 20, John gives the purpose for his writing his epistle about the life of Christ. John 20, verses 30 and 31. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these things that I've written to you are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so John wrote this epistle about Jesus Christ to address various people and groups who, years after Christ's death, would be denying Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You know, to deny Jesus as the Son of God is to deny the book of John, the whole book of John. To not have belief and faith in Jesus Christ, you know, along with the repentance and the overcoming and all that that entails, as verse 31 says, is to not have life, eternal life, in his name, in his kingdom. And so John's focus on Christ as the Messiah is a very important aspect of the gospel message that we must not ignore, as some do, but not one that we focus on to the exclusion of all else, as many do. Interestingly, it was only after Jesus was resurrected that he fully opened the minds of the apostles to comprehend and then to preach the full gospel message. Let's look at Luke chapter 24. Again, it was after Jesus' resurrection that the 12 disciples finally understood that repentance and remission of sins was to be preached in addition to the kingdom. Again, Jesus himself did preach repentance during his ministry while he was on the earth. And again, we see that throughout the book of John. And I will just quote, though, from Mark chapter 1, 14 through 15. Mark 1, verses 14 through 15 says, "Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And so Jesus himself did preach the whole gospel. But, however, this whole package had not and was not being preached yet by the apostles. But it was about to be. Here in some of the final verses of the book of Luke, after his death and resurrection, Jesus is walking with the apostles and he's teaching them, he's explaining some things to them, things that they began to understand for the first time. Let's see here in Luke 24, we begin at verse number 44. "And Jesus said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, you know, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and then the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.' And so, did the disciples from this time forward go out and preach about Jesus crucified and about repentance and about forgiveness of sins? Absolutely, they did. Their understanding of this had finally just been opened. And we see these things. You know, we see these things being preached throughout the book of Acts. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 8. You know, we can see what was being preached, and we'll now start to see in some scriptures here, some verses, a duality in the gospel message. Here in Acts 8, we have Philip preaching to the city of Samaria, and we'll pick this up in verse number 12. Acts 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached, and notice there are two things here, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And so we have both elements here, talking about the kingdom of God and about the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what about the Apostle Paul? Well, let's look at we'll go to the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. What did Paul preach when he was there in Rome the first time? Well, Acts chapter 28, verse number 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, came to Paul at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, and persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And if we drop down to verse 30, it says, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. And so at this point, it wouldn't have been enough to only preach the kingdom of God. Because without this other part, you know, the true name of Jesus Christ and all that he stood for and all that he represents, without that, you can't even be there. You can't even make it and be in the kingdom of God. So you do need both of these parts for a more complete gospel message. If you were to look at the mission statement of the United Church of God, that duality is the reason for the wording of the mission statement. Our mission is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, to make disciples in all nations and to care for those disciples. Now, it could probably be better phrased in reverse order, in my opinion, but these elements of the gospel are here, and both need to be preached. So what about the verses in 1 Corinthians 15? Let's go back there now. You know, earlier, the worldwide news quotes that we did they read these scriptures from the NIV, New International Version, which in itself is really half literal, half paraphrase. But let's see here as we read these verses how the New King James puts this. It's 1 Corinthians 15, again, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, Paul's saying, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. You know, interestingly, a number of other translations actually say being saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In verse 3, for I deliver to you first of all that which I also received. You remember the NIV that we read said, I pass on to you as of first importance. And the New King James Version says, first of all. Now, saying that this is the first thing that I told you is not the same as saying this is the most important thing I told you. The original Greek here is protos, P-R-O-T-O-S, and it means in the first. The idea is that it could either mean in the first place or among the first things. And it could also mean first in time order. You know, there is that definition as well. But even if it did mean first in importance, then it would need to be translated among the most important things. These are among the first things that I told you. And so Christ's life on earth, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection are among the most important things that there are. But they are not the most important things. The most important thing, in my opinion, is why Christ had to die and be raised in the first place. And that is so that true repentance, upon true repentance, we could be forgiven. We could have our sins forgiven. And then to go on through living our lives, through Jesus Christ living in us, to internalize then God's law, God's way, God's holy righteous character. And then eventually be born as spirit beings into the God family in his kingdom. The reason Christ had to die was so that he could pave the way for mankind's entrance into God's kingdom. And that is a huge part of the gospel message. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 has traditionally been called the resurrection chapter. And the resurrection into God's kingdom is the context of verses 1 through 3 that Paul gave. And this aspect seems to be ignored, though, ignored by those who would parade these verses only as the whole gospel. Again, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so here, Paul waits until nearly the end of his epistle to the Corinthians to address with them what was a major heresy among them. And he begins chapter 15 by telling the church in Corinth that he's about to declare the gospel to them again. That among the first things he told them previously was about Christ's death and resurrection. And verses 5 through 8 then recount all those who saw the risen Jesus, you know, ending with Paul himself. If we drop down to verse number 12, the Apostle Paul asks, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, well, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so that's the context of this chapter. It's the heresy that Paul was here addressing. Because there were some in Corinth who were saying that there was not going to be a future resurrection. There was not a resurrection of the dead. And Paul is showing here that just as Christ himself was resurrected, so will the true believers one day be as well. If we go on here, verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." So again, this has to do with our future resurrection as glorified spirit beings. You know, if we look at verses 17 through 19 next, it says, "And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ," they've perished. They're gone. They're dead permanently. Notice verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable." Well, how about that? You know, if the gospel message was simply a message about the person of Christ and what he's doing through us in this life only, then we're really the most pitiable. You know, hold your finger here and let's look at Colossians chapter 1. The true good news, the true gospel is focused on a hope of the future. As again, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 tells us, we'll begin here in verse number 3. Colossians 1 verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in Christ. Is that what it says? The hope laid up for you in Christ? No. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The word of the truth of the gospel is about the hope laid up for you in heaven, in the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ will return from heaven, bringing our reward with him when he comes. You know, that's our hope. You know, that's why we struggle through the trials and tribulations of this life. And we hold fast, we remain faithful, we keep on keeping on. You know, 1 John 3 tells us more about this hope that's laid up for us. 1 John chapter 3. You know, this is a hope that those of us of all ages can have. You know, even all you kids out there. Yeah, I know we've got a few preteens here. You know, we can be hopeful and excited about the kingdom coming one day, knowing that Jesus Christ will return and he will change us all to spirit beings and we will become spirit beings in his kingdom. Something that we can all have hope in and we can all be excited about and we can all look forward to. Your 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ is revealed, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him does what? What are we supposed to do with this hope? Purifies himself, just as he is pure. So that's why we are living this life. That's why we build character. That's why we strive to purify ourselves, because we hope, we have that hope that we can one day become like him, like our older brother, in every way, including one day as spirit beings. And that is our destiny. That is good news. And as we'll see, the remainder of 1 Corinthians 15 bears this out. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Your 1 Corinthians 15 is a summary of the true gospel. Now, all of the chapter, the whole chapter ties back to verse 1, you know, where Paul says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. And we don't stop at the first three verses. But let's continue down to verse 20, reading more about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, those who have already lived and died believing in Christ, living that way of life. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. Even as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end. And so as Paul is going through the gospel message here, he's getting into God's master plan and focusing on the order of salvation for all mankind. You know, with Jesus Christ being resurrected first, then those who are firstfruits at Christ's coming are then made alive, and then everyone else later on. Continuing on in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So again, here we have Paul preaching the good news, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse number 35. But someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Well, then Paul goes on and explains the nature of our resurrected bodies, you know, saying that we will be spirit just like Christ. You're continuing down, verse 42. Paul explains a little of what happens to the dead when resurrected. It says, 1 Corinthians 15:42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. You know, now we arrive at verse 50. Which is the crux of the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And so flesh and blood human beings cannot be in God's kingdom, because the flesh is corruptible, and always will be. And so that this aspect of the gospel given here is about the change that we must undergo to enter God's kingdom. A actual change in our bodies from resurrection to spirit. Again, verse number 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, and the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And for when this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death, it's gone, swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is as complete a summary of the gospel message as you'll see in one place. And we cannot take the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15 out of context to try to support another gospel. You know, it's a really deadly serious matter to do so, as Galatians chapter 1 tells us. Let's look at a warning that's found in Galatians 1. Why is it so important to know what the gospel is and to preach the correct gospel? Well, Galatians 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. And so it is critical to preach the full and complete gospel message as best as we can understand it. All the pieces of the gospel come together to form a wonderful message. You know, to me, the term good news, you know, it just doesn't quite seem to do it justice. You know, but it is what we've been given. So in the final few minutes of this message, I'd like to preach the gospel to you. In addition to what we've already read, Let's be encouraged by a few more things pertaining to the glorious kingdom of God according to the scriptures. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. There are so many kingdom of God prophecies, again, written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, like Jesus said. Because the gospel was being preached in the Old Testament. And Isaiah itself has some beautiful prophecies of this coming kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll just read verses 2 and 3. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And so in God's kingdom, the people will be living by the law, God's law, and be taught God's word. And it won't be everyone just deciding for themselves what is right and what is wrong. Well, next, let's read from Daniel chapter 2. We'll read a couple of prophecies here from the book of Daniel regarding the magnificent kingdom of God. Daniel 2, verse number 44. Daniel 2, 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these things, and it shall stand forever and ever." God's everlasting kingdom will rule forever and ever. Go forward a few pages, chapter 7, Daniel 7, verse 27. Daniel 7, 27, "Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to" who? "Shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So this aspect of the gospel is the inspiring good news that in the world to come, global peace will finally be accomplished when God forcibly takes over this earth and he sets up his world ruling government upon it. And God's kingdom will be given to his saints, to us, who have been changed from flesh to spirit, becoming spiritual children in his family. That's the incredible promise. It's also described in Revelation chapter 21, verse number 7. Let's read that next. Revelation 21, verse 7. Scripture does tell us in multiple places that the unrighteous and the unrepentant will not inherit God's kingdom. And so, unfortunately, there are some, hopefully just a few, who won't be there. But we can be. What's ahead for us is so wonderful, so awesome, so glorious, and nothing on this earth can be worth throwing that away for. Revelation 21, verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." In another place, we're commanded to inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Brethren, it's our Father's good pleasure to give us his kingdom. And we know God loves us so much, he calls us his sons. He calls us his children. We are now heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. God has prepared so many things for those who love him and obey him. And the happiness that awaits us in the kingdom of God, it's just indescribable in human terms. Our awesome potential in the kingdom is to receive eternal life, to live forever. So, brethren, may we always hold tight the hope of this true gospel. Let's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. the gospel. What is it? It is the good news of mankind's ultimate destiny, which is to inherit the kingdom as God's spiritual sons and daughters. The gospel also includes the good news of what has been done for us. Christ's life, his death, resurrection. And the gospel also includes what we must still do. Obeying God's laws. Overcoming sin. Becoming purified. In order to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. What we must do in order to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. So brethren, the gospel, the whole gospel, is the most wonderful news that anyone can ever hear.